Well, considering this evening the second part of question and answer number 37 in the Shorter Catechism, which you'll find printed in the church bulletin. Well, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we have your word. And we know that it is not merely the word of man, though it came through men, but it's the word of God. You are the one who spoke, and so you inspired your servants to write that which they heard. And Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that we would have communion with you, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you'd make yourself known and make your ways known to us, that we might live as your people. So be pleased to help each one of us and bless our time together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by reading question number 37 and then please respond with the answer.
It's not on the bulletin, it's question 38.
Oh, okay. All right, let me just read the question and I'll give you the answer. Because we only covered part of it last week. Okay, question and answer number 37. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. Now, when we looked at this question last week, we identified the blessings of justification, adoption and sanctification as foundational. In other words, they give rise to other blessings which are listed here. And we considered the first three: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we noted that these three blessings are experiential in nature. In other words, they are things which we experience or feel. We have an inner acquaintance with love, with peace, and with joy. They are things, obviously, that we feel. They are experiential. We experience them. Now, the second two that we're going to consider this evening are not necessarily experiential in nature, at least not every aspect of them. Rather, they relate more to what we do than how we feel or what we feel. And so this evening we're going to consider the increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. So firstly then, the increase of grace. Now, when Scripture speaks of grace, we can understand grace in two ways. The first relates to the favour of God upon our lives. And of course, as we know, we are saved by grace. God's grace comes to us in that He sent His Son to die in our place. God's grace comes to us through effectual calling or regeneration, that spiritual work, that resurrection from death to life. God's grace also comes to us through the impartation of faith and repentance, which are gifts. We are enabled to believe. We are enabled to turn from our sinful lives, and this is a work of God's grace. God's grace also comes to us through the process of sanctification, by which we are increasingly made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we are familiar with this concept of grace, something that God does for us. But the second way to understand grace is that it relates to an expression of grace in our lives. In other words, the gracious virtues that we are to undertake. The gracious virtues such as the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that we engage in. It's something that is developed in our lives. And so we read of grace in this manner, something that we develop and grow in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And it's in this sense here that the Catechism speaks of the increase of grace. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we look at the Catechism, we can see that the increase of grace, this growth in grace, flows out of or is built upon these three foundational benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. All three are the work of Jesus Christ. And it's through union and communion with Christ, and in light of what he has done for us and what he is continuing to do in us, that we will grow in grace. I think what's really important for us to understand here is that as Christians, we are not just given a job description of the virtues that must be accomplished in our lives. That God is not simply concerned with us tidying up the external aspects of wrong behaviour, if I can put it like that. But rather, as we commune with Christ, which is the essence of what the Christian faith is, as we commune with Christ, we become like Christ. We imitate Christ. We put on Christ. We grow in the likeness of Christ through that union with him and communion with him. Let me give to you a couple of ordinary earthly examples that demonstrate what I'm referring to. We often say with regards to husbands and wives that over time they increasingly become like one another. Having spent years and years in one another's company and living so closely together, attitudes and behavioural mannerisms and turns of phrase and this kind of thing, so they become so closely assimilated. Husbands and wives, not all of the time, of course, but quite often over the years, become like one another simply because they spend so much time in one another's company. We find a similar kind of idea, of course, when it comes to morality, and scripture is concerned with whom we spend our time. Godly examples have a positive effect upon us. Adversely, of course, bad examples corrupt good morals, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Okay, so what I'm saying from these very ordinary kind of earthly examples that we find around us is that we become like those with whom we commune, those with whom we spend time. That's why church fellowship is so important, spending time with godly people. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which we read earlier, indicates that growing in grace is connected to growing in knowledge. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is to meet with Christ in his word. And growing in knowledge is the basis of our communion with him. When I refer to growing in knowledge, I'm not talking about simply accumulating facts concerning Christ's life, of course, though that is important. I'm not talking about just rehearsing factual historical information about Jesus Christ. But rather, learning of Christ, studying his teaching, studying his example, observing his life, that we might appreciate, worship, and obey him. So God stimulates faith as we consider the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. God stimulates our desire to emulate him and to be like him and to have our lives conformed to his own life through the knowledge of him, by being acquainted with him through his word. I say this kind of thing quite often, and I think it needs to be continually said. spiritual communion is not some mystical, ethereal kind of thing where we're sort of raised to some other kind of spiritual plane and planet. Okay? It is to meditate deeply and thoughtfully and prayerfully upon the Word of God. It is to study carefully and to seek to emulate the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. What was Paul's great desire above all else? That I might know him. And that also has to be our great desire in life, and it comes to us as we commune with him through the truth. This is so vividly and wonderfully demonstrated for us in that magnificent passage that we find in John chapter 15 of Christ and the branches. You might like to turn with me there in your Bibles. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. There are a number of important principles that we find here in this passage in relation to what we are considering. The increase of grace through communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his disciples that they are the branches and he is the vine. We as believers are the branches and Christ is the vine. And this, of course, is referring to that union that we have with him when we are saved. He is the source of all of our spiritual fruitfulness. The increase of grace comes through him. I want you to observe that he says here that he is the true vine. The true vine. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is described as the vine. And many of the Jews mistakenly understood that to mean that if they were simply born into the Jewish nation, then they would bear spiritual fruit to the glory of God. All you had to do was to be born a Jew. And they failed to understand the significance of the ceremonies and the types which all pointed to Christ. In a sense, they trusted entirely in simply the bare bones of empty religion. And Jesus is kind of debunking the Jewish mentality and mindset here by saying that he is the true vine. It's only by being connected to him, not by being born a Jew, not by going to the temple or offering sacrifices, though obviously these things had a place, but he is the true vine, and it's only by being connected to him one can bear spiritual fruit and know that growth in grace to the praise and glory of God. And of course, this has application to us today. The bare bones of religion is not enough for us to be a spiritually productive and fruitful people. And you can go through all of the motions of outward religion. You can come to a place of worship and you can listen to sermons and you can sing songs to God. But unless there is union with Jesus Christ, then there will be no spiritual fruitfulness. But then we also see this idea not only of union, but also that of communion. We must abide in him and he in us. And this word abide is significant. It's an important word for us to understand. It means to dwell or it means to remain. We must remain and dwell and abide with him in his word. And as we do so, he will remain and abide and dwell with us. His word will remain and dwell and abide in us. We in him, he in us. We see here the picture of communion and its effect. Commune with Jesus Christ in the Word of God, and he will dwell within us. He will dwell in us by the truth, by his Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And the truth in turn will cause us to be fruitful. I want you to observe here in this passage that God is not merely concerned with fruitfulness, though on one level that's true. But notice that God is actually concerned with the increase of fruitfulness. See verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And this is what the Catechism is concerned with, the increase of grace. Growth in grace, or growth in fruitfulness. In order to increase in fruitfulness, we're told here that God prunes. He prunes his people. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's interesting that this word prune here actually means to cleanse. It could in some ways be translated as cleanse. It means to cleanse or to purify. Then you notice in verse 3, you are already clean. You have already been purged, or you have already been purified or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. You've been made clean by the word of God. It was through the word that you were saved. You've been purged by the word of God, in that you were saved by the word of God. And God will continue to purge and clean and prune you through that very same word. God cuts out the dead wood from our lives. He prunes us back. He cleanses. He purifies us through his word as we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really the lifeblood of what the Christian faith is. It's to commune with the true and the living God. It's in this that Christianity differs with all other religions. All other religions have their expectations and their moral codes and their empty promises. But Christianity is to be brought into relationship with the true and the living God, and to commune with him through his truth. It's to know Jesus Christ through the truth of God's word, and to be changed increasingly by that word into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. All fruitfulness and growth is dependent upon communion with Christ in his word, through that word which cleanses and purges and purifies. Be a stranger to God's word, you will never, ever, ever be fruitful. Never. And the danger, of course, that we see in this passage is that for those who bear no fruit, they are cut off as dead wood, never actually belonging to Christ in the first place. We'll say some more about that after. The great Puritans of old made much of this idea, communion with Christ, and wrote a great deal about it, and those writings are well worth our attention. And even more recent and modern volumes, Arthur Pink has a great book, Spiritual Union and Communion, well worth reading. Michael Haken, great Baptist theologian, still around, still alive. The God Who Draws Near, great volumes on the nature of true Christian spirituality, what it means to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something ethereal and mystical, but it's focused upon Christ in his word. It's through his word that we grow and develop and are pruned and are cleansed and equipped for every good work. Let me just draw attention to the passage that Basil read earlier. Second Peter chapter 1. That is verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the divine power we are equipped to live as God would have us to live as godly people. How does it happen? Look what he says straight away. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Everything that you need as a Christian, the power of God to be at work in your life, comes through the knowledge of him. An experiential acquaintance with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, we're not bibliophiles, as it were. We don't worship the Bible. But you know what? We can't worship God apart from the Bible. I don't worship this book as though it's Jesus Christ, but I can only know Jesus Christ and grow in the knowledge of Christ and have my sins dealt with and my faith invigorated and my mind renewed and be moved towards godliness, emulating Jesus Christ, through the careful, regular, prayerful meditation of Christ's word. Be a stranger to the word of Christ, and you will be a stranger to the increase of grace. And this is what God is looking for from us, to commune with Christ, to be transformed into the image of Christ, that we might be fruitful. We might grow in the fruit of the Spirit and every other gracious virtue, being renewed in the image of God, as we've looked at previously. Let's look secondly then at perseverance to the end. Okay, so the final benefit which is ours as a consequence of justification, adoption and sanctification is perseverance. And what the Catechism is referring to here is the ability to persevere. God enables us to continue on in faith, continue on believing, pressing on in the ways of godliness. He enables us to do so, but we actually do the persevering. He does not do it for us. And the idea of perseverance is an important concept when it comes to our understanding of salvation, in particular the Calvinistic or Reformed understanding of salvation. The phrase is often used against Reformed Christians. Once saved, always saved. The implication being that a person, once they're saved, is free to live however they like and they have their ticket to heaven. They'll get there regardless. Once they're saved, it's a done deal. They're free to indulge in sin, and because they have their ticket, as it were, they will simply get there. They're guaranteed of an afterlife in heaven. And this is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we teach. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. To whom is the crown of life given? To those who are faithful unto death. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To whom receives the crown of life? He who overcomes. He who perseveres to the end. Scripture indicates that it is possible for a person to have an experience in the truth, a measure of understanding of truth, for that truth to leave an impression upon them, to then make a profession of faith, to state that they are Christians, and to even live as Christians for a period of time, and yet they do not persevere to the end, but they give up and go back into the world, indicating that ultimately that their profession of faith was false, and so they fall away. And there may even be cases, and Jesus indicates that on the day of judgment that there will be people who never departed from the Christian faith but maintained a profession, only for it to be proved to be empty. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. But hang on a minute, we've cast out demons and we've performed miracles and we've done all of these amazing things. And not only had they convinced others, it seemed that they'd even convinced themselves. Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. They were never truly converted. But the fact is, many will make profession of faith only for them not to persevere. Perseverance belongs to those who are truly converted. And this is particularly borne out, as I'm sure most of us are aware, in the parable of the soils and the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Now, we won't read that passage, but I will just go through its points and describe it to you. Jesus depicts seed being scattered on different types of ground. Some falls on the wayside, in other words, a pathway, and the birds come and they eat the seed up. It doesn't go into the soil, it doesn't germinate, it just gets taken away immediately. Some of that seed falls on the stony ground, and it actually germinates, it begins to grow. There's plant life on the surface of the soil there. But it has no depth of root because of the stones and the rocks. When the sun comes out, those little seedlings are burnt up. And Jesus says some is thrown upon a thorny ground. And again, the seedlings begin to grow, but they are choked up by all of the thorns and the thistles and the weeds. There's some life there, but it doesn't last. And then finally, some seed lands on the good ground, the ground that's been prepared, and that seed is fruitful. And Jesus gives to us the interpretation of what he means. That wayside, that path, that hardened kind of ground, he's referring to the hardness of the human heart. The person who hears the word of God but shows complete disinterest in it right from the word go. It doesn't even penetrate a little bit. There is just no interest whatsoever. And Jesus says that which has come to them is like snatched away by the devil. Just not concerned at all. You know, it's seed kind of like trying to permeate concrete. Just sits there and it's taken away by the birds. Absolute heart set in stone in concrete. No interest at all. The stony ground. This is the person who hears, and Jesus says they receive the word with joy. And so there is a measure of understanding and strangely even a measure of appreciation. So this person kind of gets quite excited about the Christian faith and what they've learned, but their understanding has no root, it has no depth. And when they begin to face opposition and life becomes difficult, so they give up. It's like the seed that gets burnt by the sun, the heat of opposition, the heat of persecution. They give up, they've got no depth of understanding, there is no root, there is no substance to their faith. Though the word was received with a measure of joy and excitement, there's nothing below the surface. And when they're challenged, when people turn on them, they give up. The thorny ground is that person who hears, and again, there is some degree of reception, some degree of understanding. They make a profession of faith, they begin to make a start, as it were. But then they very quickly get caught up with the cares of the world and the need to make money and the need to pay bills and life is too busy and the deceitfulness of riches chokes up that spiritual life just like thorns and thistles and weeds in a garden bed. And so what understanding they have is choked up. It dies as they give themselves to money and to their jobs and to busyness and to the cares and concerns of this world. Then there's the good ground, and Jesus describes this as the person who hears and understands in a complete sense, understands with the heart, and this person bears fruit. In the first three cases, the soil had not been prepared. Only the last one is described as being good ground. The first kind of ground is a hardened pathway. The second kind of ground is full of rocks. The third ground is overrun with weeds. Nothing had been done to prepare the soil. The people represented by these three types of soil did not persevere. They did not produce fruit. There may have been a profession of faith and some interest for a period of time, but they did not continue on. The good ground is a picture of regeneration. The gardener prepared the soil to receive the seed. And likewise, the corresponding reality is that God prepares the heart to receive the seed of his word. And when God does that work of regeneration, so the seed is planted in good soil and it bears fruit, and that person perseveres in the face of opposition. In the midst of all of the difficulties of having to make a living and the temptations of money and every other thing, this person endures, they persevere, because God has prepared the soil of their heart. The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security, meaning that true believers can never fall away. And I emphasize to you, true believers, meaning those whom God has prepared their hearts. The good soil has been made good by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. True believers cannot fall away. They cannot renounce their faith ultimately and end up in hell. But as we see in the parable, it is possible, and I'm sure we've all seen it, people to experience in some way a measure of the word of God and even an appreciation and perhaps an enjoyment of the church for a period of time. And they may come across like they're full of life and interested, only for them to fall away. Now, if they are genuinely regenerated, God will draw them back. God will not lose any of his own. But however, we should not be surprised that many just go on into the increase and increase of wickedness, because there never really was a work of grace in the heart. You go back to the picture that Jesus uses of the vine and the branches, and what does he say of those branches that never produce fruit? They are cut off. It's the same kind of concept. Ultimately, they will be cut off because they were never really, in a true spiritual sense, engrafted into Christ. And they consequently didn't produce any fruit. Now, the doctrine of eternal security brings together two important concepts: preservation and perseverance. Once again, with these ideas, on the one hand, we see the work of God, preservation, and at the same time, we also see the work of man, perseverance. God's work begins with regeneration. He ploughs the soil of the heart. He plants the seed of his word. He brings that word to germination, or that seed to germination, meaning salvation. He then preserves and protects that seed or that word in the heart. His responsibility towards us doesn't stop once we're converted, but he preserves us. And because he preserves, we persevere. We endure. We continue on in godliness and obedience. A.W. Pink says this: God preserves his people in this world through their perseverance, their use of means of avoidance of what is destructive. We do not mean for a moment that the everlasting purpose of the Most High is made contingent upon the actions of the creature. In other words, Pink is saying that God is not dependent upon us doing the right thing. The saint's perseverance is a divine gift, as truly as is health and strength of the body. The two sides of this truth, the divine and the human, are brought together in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We find a similar kind of truth presented through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance, this is what God has brought us into, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see what Peter is saying here? God preserves his people through the exercise of faith. In other words, he strengthens faith. He enables us to keep believing and to keep trusting. And so as we do, we persevere. Peter provides a guarantee, or rather God provides a guarantee through Peter, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But how is it ours? God keeps us through our faith. He keeps us believing. He enables us to persevere. He motivates us to endure. We keep trusting. We keep believing. Returning to the catechism answer just before we close, a true believer will persevere as a consequence of justification, adoption, and sanctification. That's what the catechism is teaching us. A true believer will persevere as a consequence of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification, the guilt of our sin has been removed. Christ has paid the penalty. Guilt cannot be placed back on us. Christ has paid the debt. If you have trusted in Christ, your guilt has been taken away. Your guilt can never be ever placed back upon you. Having been declared righteous in Christ, you cannot at some later point then be declared to be guilty. It doesn't work like that. It's impossible. And sadly, there are some people who believe when it comes to justification, they're saved and justified when they trust in Christ. Then they fall into sin and their guilt comes back upon them. And now they're outside of Christ and they're going to hell. And then they repent again and they're saved again. They're justified again. They fall back into sin at some point. And for a time depart from the things of Christ, their guilt comes back upon them. That's not real. It doesn't happen. True Christians err, they stray, they fall into sin, and God brings them back. God brings them back. Once you're justified, you're justified. You can't be lost. The debt has been paid. God will ensure that you persevere. Adoption. We've been brought into God's family. Christ has paid the penalty. We are now members of God's household and have an eternal inheritance. We already have a foretaste of that inheritance in that we have been given God's Holy Spirit, a down payment, as it were, of things to come. And once again, You can't fall into sin and be taken out of the kingdom of God. You can't fall into sin and God completely removes his Holy Spirit. And when you repent again, so he comes back. It doesn't work like that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit and we can lose that measure of God's influence through his Holy Spirit. But God's Spirit cannot entirely depart from his people. It's impossible. Again, some people have this mindset that they're in the kingdom of God, they're in God's family, and then they're out, and then they're in, and then they're out. At what point do you lose your salvation? We will persevere because we are adopted. We are in God's family, and he will ensure that we persevere. And sanctification, we are being changed into the likeness of Christ by his Spirit. He is at work strengthening faith, motivating godliness, enabling us to mortify the flesh. And so his work in us motivates our work. Now, these guarantees that we have ought not to lead to some kind of laziness and indifference. As I've already said, you know, the idea of once saved, always saved, and the connotations that that has. You know, we should not suppose that, you know, we're free to live however we like. Christians will fall into sin, but we need to take great heed to ourselves and not just think, well, God will bring me back. Because if you give yourself to sin willfully and carelessly, God may just give you over to your heart and it will prove to be your undoing, that you never belonged to him in the first place. And I went to Bible college with a guy in Adelaide and he had a great, great mind. A highly intelligent guy, very theologically adept, and we kind of came to the doctrines of grace together. He was in the year above me, but we used to go in the same car. We used to have great discussions, and his understanding of the perseverance of the saints and the guarantee of heaven, it ultimately his wrong understanding led him to this. This kind of debauched sort of fatalism. In his mind, it didn't matter how he lived because, you know, God was going to save him. His salvation was guaranteed. And he ended up committing adultery and leaving his wife and living, you know, and still is, as far as I know, as a very ungodly man. Now, he may come back, I don't know. But it's quite possible and more than likely, as much as he enjoyed the mechanics of doctrine and theology and he had a good mind, most likely he was never regenerate to begin with. Those who are regenerate want to be godly. And sin, sadly, is a fly in the ointment which spoils our existence. We do sin, but we hate the fact that we sin. We want to be godly people. Those who have this hope do what? They purify themselves, just as he is pure. Well, let me conclude this evening. Justification, adoption, and sanctification are foundational benefits which are ours as believers. They are foundational because they are essential to salvation. Without them, we could not be God's people. Proceeding from them are three experiential benefits: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then there are another two benefits which relate to how we live. The increase of grace, or in other words, the increase of fruitfulness, which comes through communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also perseverance to the end. Yes, many may make a profession of faith and not persevere, and that's because they were never regenerate. They were the stony ground hearer, or that ground full of weeds and thistles and thorns. Those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit will persevere. They will endure to the end. We are reminded this evening in these ideas that the Catechism presents to us that our faith as Christians is not something sterile and theoretical. It is a living, experiential, motivating principle which shapes us as people and directs how we live. What do humanistic religions bring to the table? What do they offer? A set of obligations, a list of rules, a moral code. They are powerless to change a person. They cannot bring anyone to God. And there is not a religion on earth that can guarantee a good ending for those who embrace that religion. They cannot guarantee that you will get to paradise or nirvana or whatever the case may be. When we consider the catechism, what does Christianity bring to the table? What does it offer? The assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It guarantees the work of God transforming you increasingly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that restoration of the image of God with which we were made at creation. And friends, there's one little bonus with Christianity that shouldn't be overlooked, and I say little in a jesting manner. You're guaranteed to get there. If you are a true believer, you will get to heaven. Your salvation, body and soul, is absolutely guaranteed by he who died and rose from the dead. The first fruits of the resurrection. When will the resurrection take place? It's already under process, because Christ rose from the dead and we will most certainly follow in due time. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Your future perfection and eternal happiness is certain. Let us therefore, brethren, not live as though our faith is something sterile and theoretical. And I fear often that that's the case. We fail to really understand and to see and to appreciate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We fail to understand the joy and the privilege that is ours through communion with Christ. When you think what it is to know Christ, to be transformed more into the image of Christ, everything else pales into insignificance. All other things that bring joy and happiness and fulfillment, although there may be a place for many of those things, what are they compared to knowing Christ and being made to be like Christ? May we demonstrate the reality of these benefits that are ours as we worship, serve, and obey our God with earnestness and purpose. Amen.